Good morning. I just gave a look to Steve that said, "You made it, Steve. You made it through." At least that's what I was trying to say. You know, he did it. I think Steve is feeling what a lot of us are feeling. I think it's an interesting season of picking up little things that bug you here and there in the throat, in the chest, and various things. I mean, my kids pick up a lot of things at school: math, language, common cold. You know, these things have come with a fury, with a vengeance, and so. It's just one of those things we all share together. We're a family, like Jim McCamey said. So we'll probably be sharing our lovely germs with you, most likely. We don't think we have anything too bad. Glad you're here. Glad we are people who come together to sing a song like that, that says, "How marvelous, how wonderful His love for us. I stand amazed." And that's what we do. We are standing amazed at what God has done for us. That song is absolutely appropriate. I do think that maybe that Jesus did have some tears for His own grief. I think that's okay. You know, it wasn't all just for my own grief. I have that little bit of an issue with that. But I mean, I think that in the garden, He demonstrated that love over and over. So here we are, recipients of grace, because He was willing to endure what He endured for us. And so we stand amazed indeed. It's a wonderful time to be together. All around the world, people are meeting. Here we try to do our best to contribute our voices, our praise. In between class and worship this morning, we got a call, and it was Earl, and he is really not feeling well. So please pray for Earl. He is not even able to come today. So it's just, he barely slept last night. He's just not feeling well. So he has a doctor's appointment within a day or two. So hopefully, again, he can try to get some answers here. But he's been having some serious problems. So keep our own prayer. Obviously, Gene as well. So we miss that couple when they're not here. And so we ask that you pray for them. Before we begin our lesson in Philippians, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, You open our eyes to how good You are. And we can't help but praise You. We can't help but remember how good You are to us. That You sent Your Son, Father. And all of it, Lord, should enliven in us a desire to simply live as Christ lived, to try to emulate His attitude. And we pray that You can help us with that. It is not something that we can do our own strength, our own stability, our own energy. But Father, we pray for Your foundation to be under us, especially the foundation of Your Word. Bless the study of it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are moving through the amazing, wonderful book of Philippians. And the first few sections have been fairly typical for what you would find in a New Testament letter or a letter in the ancient world. You had an opening, a greeting, a thanksgiving for the church that is there. And then Paul gave a report on how things are with him. It seems to be an answer to the question, how are things going with you, Paul? We know that you're in prison. We know that you're in jail. And how are things going? And remember last week we said that he starts to answer that question not by saying, "Let me tell you about me and my circumstances." He starts by saying, "The gospel is advancing." He starts by saying, "This is what's happening. Because of my chains, the gospel is going crazy. It's still blossoming. No matter where God places me, that's what's happening." And then he goes on to talk about himself and his chains and whether or not he would be going to be with Christ or he'd be remaining in the flesh so that he could be with the Philippian church. And either way, he was going to be happy. It was a win-win in every direction, just like we'll find moving through Philippians. And so we pick up today toward the end of chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. We're going to start in verse 27. And then we're going to roll right into chapter 2. As you probably know, the divisions of chapter and verses, thank the Lord that we have them. I think our study would be much more difficult without them. But sometimes they're pretty arbitrary. And I think in this case, the division isn't all that important. So we're going to just, like I said, move straight through it. Starting in 27, the first chapter of Philippians. "Only let your manner of life..." He's now addressing the church. He's talked about himself. Now he's going to be addressing his hearers. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And I want to pause here. The point needs to be made, I think, as Paul is addressing the Philippian church, as he's looking and he's thinking about them, he wants to make an appeal. He wants them to do something for him. And he starts this whole section by saying, you know, let's take this bit by bit, step by step. He says, if there is any encouragement, if there's any comfort, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy. And you could read this and say, oh, you know, is Paul using this word if? I mean, is he doubting? You know, if we have these things in place, if this is true, you know, big if. No, what Paul's actually saying here is there is these things, okay? So if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any comfort from his love, and there is, then do this for me. He's going to talk about what he's going to do. It reminds me of a teacher I had in high school, a computer teacher. And I've said this to my kids, I say to them all the time, at the end of every class, every single class, we got used to it and, you know, we started rolling our eyes, you know, pretty quickly. Teenagers can roll their eyes just like a drop of a hat. They're very good at it. We don't have to teach them. But there we were, and at the end of class, he would say the same thing every time. He would say, and I'll see all of you tomorrow, if you're lucky, and you will be. That's how he would say it. Every time. The first time he said it, it sort of got you. You know, if you're lucky. Oh, wait, there's a chance he might not be here. This is, you know, you perk up a little bit. And you will be. You'll be lucky. Trust me. It'll all work out fine. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if there's any, and there is, folks, there is. There is all these things that you're already experiencing in Christ. And so, as a result then, do this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm going to pause again here to look at what Paul is doing. He's been talking about the Philippian church. He's saying, you have all these things in Christ, and so I'm going to ask you to do some things. He begins, of course, back in the end of chapter 1 there by saying, I want you to be of one mind, one spirit. He said, I want you to have all this attitude among yourselves that looks to the other rather than to yourself first. He says, and then I want to give you an example of that, the best example we have, and that is of Christ. And he goes through sort of summarizing what Christ did. Because Christ begins, and this is how Paul begins in this section, in the form of God. Now trust me, volumes, literally volumes of theological work has been done just on that phrase, just on that one part of one sentence. What did it mean that Christ was, you know, with God from the beginning? You know, going back to John chapter 1, Paul says, but we all know this. That's where he was. But then he emptied himself, Paul is summarizing, took on the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, an experience that God would never have experienced. Really, none of these things, right? But God comes here and he goes through this death, not just a death, but death on a cross, one that is the most humiliating. And so Paul, in summary, is saying, take a look at what Christ has demonstrated. He had it all, quite literally. And for your sake, he became nothing. He emptied himself. He took on human form. He walked among us. That was a major step down. And he did it willingly. But he went even further than just walking among us and getting the dust of our roads on his perfect feet. He died for us. The death of a criminal, as Jim illustrated so well. Jim and I around the table this morning. That is the step down that Christ has taken. That's what Paul's illustrating here. Now, there's more. There's more to the story. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul says, look, it didn't end there, of course. The death on the cross was just the beginning, because he's highly exalted. Name above every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. He is Lord. He is restored back to that glorious position, having gone through first the humility of becoming like us, being put to death on the cross, and then God vindicated his own Son by placing him as high as you can get, restoring him back to his rightful place. Paul says all of this is going on. All of this we remember, this amazing movement that Christ made on your behalf, Philippians, Paul is saying. Now I'm asking you, Philippians, I'm asking you folks to humble yourselves. I'm asking you to be humble with each other, to not think of yourselves first, but rather think of others first, to not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but instead to consider others greater than yourselves. And as a point of illustration, he says, and Jesus did that exact thing. And so Paul, really, as far as most scholars can determine, he is quoting perhaps an early hymn, maybe just something that people would memorize as they became Christians, this whole summary of what Jesus did on our behalf. And he's probably quoting it and reminding them of it, saying, we know all of this. And so when I ask you folks, when I ask you to have that same kind of attitude, then you're simply imitating your Savior, Jesus Christ. You're imitating the one who humbled himself first. We talk about God's love. We talk about how we're called to love others, but we love because he loved us first. Well, we're humble among others, among our brothers and sisters, among everyone we meet in the world, because he humbled himself first. He showed us the example first. And Paul's reminding them, be reminded of this. Now, why did they need to be reminded? Why all this reminder? Why all this, frankly, heavy theology? What was going on? Well, I think Paul's making a few points here, and we're going to make them as well. The first point that Paul wants to get across is that the church might be one. That this is essential. This is important. And Paul's trying to emphasize it so much that he goes into this beautiful hymn about who Christ is. But look at all these times, just in the section that we read this morning, where he is mentioning one or unity. Standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side, same mind, same love, one accord, one mind. He's painting a picture of a church that is a team coming together with common goals. It doesn't have to be identical. We don't all have to agree on everything. But when we are in accord, we have the same purposes. We have the same goal in mind. We want the same things. We walk together. We're in step together. We work together. We're shoulder to shoulder together. Paul is writing to the Philippians because I think there are some fractures. I think there's some cracks that are beginning to form. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But what does unity do for us? Well, unity strengthens us. Unity reminds us we're not alone. Unity promotes peace without fear. They're going to have opponents. Paul says they already have opponents there in Philippi. And the unity, the coming together of brother and sister, is helping them, it's causing them to have peace where they might have had fear. Because they're brothers and sisters, and Paul himself, they're all undergoing the same problems, the same suffering. And number four, I think, is the most interesting. That unity within the church allows us to give the world its warning. In 1:28, Paul says, don't fear these opponents of yours, these people who are causing you problems, because when you stand firm as one man, as that's the literal translation, as you stand firm as one body, then it will be a sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation. And I thought about this more. Even Jesus himself links the idea of unity and a witness to the world. In John chapter 17, I do not ask for these only, his disciples that are with him at the time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If Jesus were to return, you know, I haven't heard about these folks who think that next week is it. I guess there's always somebody who thinks next week is it. But if it is it, if this is it, if the end is coming next week, it's wonderful news for us. That's what we pray for. That's what John prays for at the end of the book of Revelation. He says, yes, come, Lord Jesus. You know, come soon. But it's not going to be good news for the rest of the world, the unbelieving world. I was listening to a guy who was talking about the times where God brings punishment, the times where God brings destructive force. In the Old Testament, especially when you read, almost every single time before there's something cataclysmic that happens, something that's come as a punishment, God sends somebody to warn everybody. He sends a prophet, or he sends a leader like Noah, or he sends somebody out there to tell everybody it's coming, and gives them an opportunity to change their hearts and change their minds. That's one of our functions as the church. One of our purposes here is to warn the outside world, to let them know that this is not going to be good news for you. And what Paul is getting at here is the mission we have to warn the world is harmed when we are fractured ourselves. When we can't get it together, when we're not a team, and the world looks and sees that we're falling apart, will they take our warning seriously? Paul says, come together and be a body that can speak with one voice, with one mind, in one accord. And Jesus says that they might believe. And Paul says, at the very least, that the sign of their destruction is near, so that you get their attention. Warnings are a form of grace, because a warning says there's still a chance, there's still time. Paul says, come together as a church so that with one voice you are telling the world there is time to come back. There's time to get right. And God has made an opportunity for the world to get right with him. As we read, these are dovetailing so well in Mark's class, that grace is available to the entire world. God's salvation, it's available. But it won't be available after the end. So how do we stay as one? How do we come together as one? Well, that's the next point, the main point today. Unity's secret recipe is humility. I didn't really make that connection before I started this study in Philippians, but it's so abundantly clear. Did you ever notice that? Like you learn something and it, all of a sudden that's all you can see, that the two connecting together. Paul's writing here and we just read this, you know, complete my joy, being of the same mind, of the same love, being in full accord. That's all the unity stuff that all he's talking about there is being one. And then the next thing he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then he says, but here's a positive. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Another negative. Let each of you not look to his own interests. And then a positive. But also to the interests of others. And so Paul is saying, look, come together as one, be one. And how you do this is you set aside this and you replace it with this. Set aside this selfish ambition and this conceit. Replace it among you. You know, let it be, you know, growing and bearing fruit among you, that you count others more significant than yourselves. And watch and see what that does for your unity. How that brings people together. Peter has the same idea. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So unity of mind connected with a humble mind. Paul says, well, that's the only way. God is trying to get across through Paul and Peter both. This is the way you do this. Begins with humility. William Carey is a name that maybe some of you don't know, but he was, by most historians' reckoning, the architect of modern missions. He really began in earnest in the late 1700s. And missions they received all kinds of energy and locomotion from William Carey's work. And on his deathbed, he called in the minister who was at his local church at the time, a guy by the name of Duff. And Mr. Duff went in to visit William Carey. And they knew that he was very sick, and so he's there speaking a long time, talking about his life, talking about some of the ways that, you know, they can tell others about what he has done. And as Mr. Duff was exiting the room, he heard a voice that was trying to get his attention again, but at that point, Carey's voice was very weak. But he turned around and realized he was trying to get his attention. He goes back, and very weakly, William Carey says to him, Mr. Duff, during this visit of ours, many, many times you referred to Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. He said, please, when it comes time for me to be gone and you to be talking about my life, will you please talk about Dr. Carey's Savior? Will you please talk about Dr. Carey's Savior rather than me as some big shot? Now that's humility. Somebody who's earned it, earned renown. Ask somebody who's earned their PhD. Do they want to be called doctor? They worked hard for it. And he says, talk about my Savior. When you get together, talk about how good God is, how good Jesus Christ has been to me. Because, last point, we cannot remember Christ and remain petty. It's one of my favorite words right now, petty, pettiness. See, petty means trivial. It can mean, you know, just small stuff. But when it also means, you know, stuff with teeth. So it's kind of like getting feisty, getting angry about trivial things. That's the definition of petty and pettiness. And Fred Craddock was looking at this section of Philippians and he says, I think that's the problem. Small issues could be an indication that the church was suffering from the biggest problem of all, pettiness. Paul's response to pettiness was a big answer. How about that? So Paul's beginning to see signs of the fracturing of people who are putting themselves first, who are going after this selfish ambition, this vain conceit. There's people who are in discord with each other. We're actually going to get names in chapter 4. He's going to name names when it comes to this discord. And here, Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to respond to the small cracks with small answers. Because small fractures can turn into massive breaks when it comes to the church. And so he gives us maybe one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ's humility to say, be like him instead of the way that you are being with each other right now. Turn things around. Look to Christ. This pettiness is not a small thing. Churches can fracture. There's so many sad stories out there. I read something that sounds funny, but when you think about it more, it's really sad. What happened in a church was, and they call it the fried chicken split. Okay, and I want to describe it to you. Okay, this is what happened. Potlucks are dangerous times for the church. Okay, there's, you know, and so during this potluck, a new minister was getting a piece of chicken. And the line was not moving very quickly, so he picked up his piece of chicken and took a bite and said, wow, that is the best fried chicken I have ever tasted. This is the best. And the woman who made another plate of fried chicken, not that plate of fried, but another one further down the table, turned and heard this, and just looked and thought, oh, okay, all right. This new minister, he likes her chicken better than my chicken. But it wasn't just that, because behind the minister was this woman's husband, and he, oh, let me try it. He took a bite. That is the best fried chicken I've ever tasted. Disaster. Disaster. Because that was just the beginning. That caused all kinds of suspicions. It caused all kinds of fussing and a lot of pettiness that led to more serious things. But it was always remembered as the fried chicken split. It ended up splitting a church over fried chicken. The sad thing is, you and I thinking about this, it's not that far-fetched. That's the sad part. And it's always sad to hear about a church falling apart. It's not what Jesus prayed for. He prayed that we would be one. And it starts with us turning our eyes to Him so that pettiness can just be wiped away. We can't look at Christ and look at the cross and remain petty and hold on to our trivial issues. It doesn't work that way. It can't. Look at what the Hebrew writer says. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He is your example. Consider him. Keep him in the forefront of your mind. Help his example to give you endurance, to give you the sense that I can make it through this. I can handle this potential big blow-up problem. I can have humility with my brothers and sisters. Those are the lessons that Paul is drawing here, that I'm drawing from Paul's writings to this dear church, this church that meant so much to him, where he saw the beginnings of discord. He came down and he said, remember Christ, that he came down from heaven for you, was spat upon for you, was beaten for you, so that you could have a home with God above. Consider that kind of humility. And then could you find the energy to look around at your brothers and sisters? Set aside the pride that Satan wants to crack up a church with, to smash to bits the beautiful thing that God has built and paid for with His Son's blood. If we can do these simple things, then I believe that we can pursue something greater than we already are experiencing. That we can be a team that's functioning the way God has designed, the way the Holy Spirit made sure we would hear about as Paul is encouraging this church. That we can be like that and get better at the things that we're not yet as good as we could be doing. This morning, you may be here and you may be hearing about the gift of God and His grace for the first time. Maybe you want to come to Christ and you don't know how. You want to study about it. You want to begin your walk in that direction. We're here for you. If you need to respond in any other way to a gospel that says, don't stay where you are. If you've been caught up in the things of this world is going a direction you don't want to follow. Instead, turn your eyes on Jesus. If you need to respond to His message, then come as we stand and sing.